Hey, we're in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where what we're doing is we're walking through the Gospel of John and we're asking of each successive passage what it tells us about who Jesus is and what that means for us in terms of how we live today. And today we come to John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. So why don't you turn there now in your Bible, your Pew Bible, or your Bible app. And as you do, let me set the context. In John chapter 13 through 17, it all focuses on what we call Maundy Thursday. And it focuses on a block of teaching that we call the Farewell Discourse or the Upper Room Discourse that ends with Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. We've spent the last 3 weeks digging into Jesus' prayer, and we've learned a lot about how to pray. But now with John chapter 18, we turn to what is called Christ's Passion. Everything from his arrest to his death and burial. And this is John chapters 18 and 19. And given that the cross is central to our faith, this is an incredibly important section of Scripture. And it's interesting, all four Gospels cover this section of Jesus' life in some detail. They give us a lot of detail. But it's fascinating, John gives us different details. And he omits some details. And he goes deeper some places and he skips other places. And I'll say more about that, but I think noticing those differences can really help bring certain things to life. Today, what I really want to look at is five things that I think happen in this text that show us who Jesus is. And so I want to look at the fact that Jesus knows, that he's God, that he protects, that he's faithful to his word, and that he's committed to the Father's will. And then I want to look at how all that calls us to a response of gratitude. But with that, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Listen for God's holy word to you. When he, meaning Jesus, had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is the word of the Lord. One of the best parts of my job is I get to dig into God's word, and sometimes when you dig in, actually almost always when you dig in, you find just gold. And that started something I had never seen before, and it's tied to one of the differences between John's account and the other accounts of Jesus' arrest. And it starts with the word garden. Matthew, Mark, Luke don't use the word garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he went to the Mount of Olives to a certain place, or they say he went to Gethsemane, a certain place, but none of them use the word garden. And if you're paying attention, the word garden is supposed to be a trigger, because where do we first hear about a garden in the Bible? the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. He's trying to draw our attention back to that garden. He wants us to see that some things happen in a garden that don't happen other places. He's drawing a contrast there. Jesus went to the garden. And when Jesus goes to the garden, John doesn't tell us anything about what he did there, which is really fascinating to me. He doesn't mention that Jesus prayed in the garden. He just went in to the garden. And this is all the more fascinating when you stop and you think about the fact that John, along with Peter and James, were the disciples who were closest to Jesus, who most could have seen what Jesus did in the garden. They were the ones who were close enough to have heard Jesus prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." Pay attention to that word cup. We'll come back to it. "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." John was one of the ones close enough to have heard or seen Jesus praying so hard that he sweated blood. John was close enough to have seen the angels who came and comforted Jesus in the garden. But none of those details are recorded in the text we just read. None of them are there. They're all in the other Gospels. We know all that stuff from the other Gospels. So why does John not tell us those things? Because John wants to focus us on Jesus being triumphant. Jesus being in charge. Jesus knowing and controlling exactly what is going to happen next. And I'm struck by that word knowing. If you look at verse 4, it says, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen, he went out to them. And I think this word knowing is another trigger back to Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden, because what was the tree in the center of the garden that we weren't supposed to eat from lest we die? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's so fascinating, again, this contrast that's being set up in this text. In one garden, you have Adam and Eve falling into sin and death because they prioritized what they didn't know about good and evil over and above the will of God, which they clearly did know. And now in another garden, you have Jesus bringing to life and saving from sin because he prioritized God's will despite knowing exactly what is going to happen to him. And stop and think about that for just a second. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew he'd be betrayed by Judas. He knew he'd be deserted by his disciples, that he'd been denied by Peter. He knew he would be beaten. He knew he would be mocked with a crown of thorns shoved on his head. He knew he would be spit upon. He knew he would be he'd be scourged. He knew he would be forced to carry a cross on his scourged back and then nailed to it. He knew he would die. He knew he'd be separated from the Father and bear the sin of all mankind. Yes, he also knew that he would rise on the third day, that he would ascend into heaven, and that, as we said in the Apostles' Creed just a little bit ago, that one day he would come again to judge the quick and the dead. He knew all of this. He knew just how desperately we need him. He knew all the sins that we would commit afterwards. He knows all of this. And in the moment of, like, knowing all of that, I think he probably had some temptations. He might have been tempted to run, to hide. He might have been tempted to lash out with all of his power and destroy all of us, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus knows, but he doesn't lash out. He doesn't run and hide. Instead, he goes out to them. And I want you to pay attention to this whole bit of Jesus going out to them. Jesus takes over, and he doesn't wait for them to arrest him. Judas doesn't even get to kiss him in John's account. He goes and turns himself in. And this gets me to my second point, that Jesus is God. I want you to pay attention to how Jesus goes out there. Jesus goes out and he says, "Who are you looking for?" Who are you looking for? And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And he'll say those same words again in just a moment. "I am he." In Greek, those are the words ego eimi. In Hebrew, those are the words Yahweh. Jesus says, "I am God." Now, Jesus has done this before in the Gospel of John. Jesus has said, "I am," with a predicate a bunch of times, telling us who God, what God is like. He's said that "I am the bread of life," that "I am the good shepherd," that "I'm the sheep gate," that "I'm the light of the world," that "I'm the resurrection and the life," that "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." We could go on. He has all these telling us what he's like as God, but because this is God's name, he doesn't use it in vain. He's being very intentional when he just says, "I am God." And I feel like something of that must have just leaked through. And because look at how the people react to this. When Jesus says, "I am he," what do? They draw back and they fall down. Now, these guys were already on edge, right? I hinted at this in the children's sermon. Most commentators go that when it says a detachment of soldiers, that was 600 Roman soldiers. And then they said others, so you probably had temple guards and officials and all these other. So you're probably talking, most commentators agree, about 1,000 people coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus and 11 disciples. You're up against 100 to 1. And they brought that many because they were nervous. I mean, most of them knew about Jesus. Right? They knew he had healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Who else can do that? They knew he had given sight to a man who had been born blind. Nobody has ever done that before. They knew that he had taken one boy's lunch and fed 5,000 people. And I bet those 5,000 people had some level of loyalty to him. There was a free lunch. They knew he had raised the dead. So they knew he had miraculous power. Even if they didn't think he was God, they knew he was powerful. And so when he said, "I am he," they probably thought, "Oh boy, here it comes." Right? Lightning bolts from heaven time. And even if they didn't think he was God, they had precedent in the Old Testament. You guys know the story of Elijah, right? Elijah is telling the king of Israel, where the king of Aram is going to attack all the time. And the king of Aram goes, "Oh, well, I've got a good idea. I'm going to go arrest Elijah." And he sends the whole army to arrest Elijah. And there's this great verse in there that says, you know, "Greater are those who are with us than those who are against us," because his servant can't see the angels there. And what do the angels do? They blind that whole army. Elijah leads them into captivity. It's kind of a fun story. And there's this other story a little later where Elijah is about to be arrested. And the king of Israel sends a troop of men to arrest him. And the guy's really disrespectful to Elijah. And fire falls from heaven and destroys the whole troop. And a second guy comes and is very disrespectful. And another bunch of fire falls down from heaven and destroys the whole troop. And then a third group comes, and this guy is very careful. He's like, "Oh, have pity on me." And Elijah lets himself be arrested. Jesus could have done the exact same thing. Jesus could have done all this. He has all the power. He knows that he could do it in a heartbeat. In Matthew's account of this text, he will say that hey, couldn't I not call 12 legions of angels at any moment to come take over this whole thing and save me? Jesus knows he's God. He knows he has the power. He knows he has the ability. But rather than use it for himself, what does he do with that power? Look at the text. They draw back, they fall down, and Jesus says to them again, "Who are you looking for?" And again they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I already told you I'm he, but if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was done to fulfill what he had said earlier. Now, I'm really struck by Jesus using his power to protect his disciples. Did you notice that? Let them go. That's actually a theme of Scripture, is that Jesus is putting himself in for us so that we can be let go. Jesus is protecting his disciples, and he's protecting them not from suffering, but from God's wrath. Can I just be clear about that for a second? This is a part that a lot of people can get confused about. Jesus is not protecting his disciples from suffering. Matter of fact, he warns them that they are going to suffer. In this life, you will have trouble, but relax, I've overcome the world. Jesus says that, right? You're going to have trouble. You're going to have suffering. But what he does protect us from is God's wrath. Wrath which is starting to be poured out on him at that moment. Jesus is protecting us from what we deserve. He's taking our punishment. He's taking our arrest. He's taking our death. He's taking our crucifixion. He's protecting and saving us. And then I'm struck by why Jesus says he's doing this. He says he's doing this because he had already promised to fulfill the word he had already spoken, that I have not lost one of those whom you have given me. And this is fascinating to me because, again, he knows that Peter is about to go deny him three times in a row. And rather than say, hey, look, I'll save him ultimately, but let's let the soldiers rough him up a little bit first. No, he protects him. He saves him. And he does this because he's like, no, I'm not going to let any of those you've given to me go. Jesus is 100% faithful to his word. He's not going to lose his people. And if Jesus was faithful there, do you think we can trust that he's going to be faithful to other things he said? To all the things he said? That he's with us always, even to the end of the age? That he's gone to prepare a place for us? That he's going to come back again to get us? Jesus is utterly faithful in this moment. Peter is another story. Actually, I love Peter at this point. Peter, despite the fact that Jesus is clearly in charge, that Jesus has consistently preached nonviolence, that Jesus is actually trying to advocate for him to get away, despite the fact, this is where I like Peter, that it's like, you know, 1,000 to 1 odds, Peter draws his sword and in a wild swing cuts off the ear of a servant named Malchus. Now there are a bunch of sermons that we could preach here about Peter. There's even some sermons we could preach about Malchus. The fact that we know his name is an indication that he probably later became a believer. By the way, John's account is all four Gospels record this whole sword incident. John is the only one that tells us it was Peter. John is the only one that tells us it was Malchus. The only ones to give us those names. He's giving us details, so some of this matters in the middle of this. But that's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on what does this tell us about Jesus. And Jesus says two things. Put up your sword. That's the first thing. I'm not going to focus on that one. There is a whole sermon in here about nonviolence. Those of you with Mennonite backgrounds would love this part, right? But it's very clear, even in the face of persecution, you don't respond with protection and violence. That's all there. But what does Jesus say next? What does he say next? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? There's that word cup I mentioned earlier. In the Old Testament, the word cup is used a bunch of times to talk about God's wrath, God's righteous punishment of sin. That God is, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, angry and holds us like a spider above the fire. God hates sin. He loves us, but he hates sin, and sin has to be punished. If God's to be just, he's going to punish it. And it's either going to fall on Jesus or it's going to fall on us. And Jesus is saying here, let it fall on me. I'm going to drink this cup to its bitter end. I'm going to go through not just all the physical suffering here, I'm going to go through the spiritual suffering of being separated from my Father. However briefly. That one blows my mind. I don't get it. But he takes all that onto himself. He says, shall I not drink this cup? And notice where this cup comes from. The cup the Father has given me. This is not a cup that comes to him by bad luck. This is not a cup that comes from karma. This is not a cup that comes to him because of satanic attack. Though Satan is involved here. This is not a cup that comes to him because of human malice. Though human malice is involved here. All of that was done in ignorance. We heard that in our first scripture lesson. No mind has conceived of what God is up to in the midst of this. But make no mistake, this comes straight from the Father. And Jesus drinks it to the bitter dregs. Friends, we've seen a few things here. We've seen that Jesus knows. We've seen that he's God. We've seen that he's protective. We've seen that he's faithful to his word. And we've seen here in this last little bit that he's committed to God's will, even when it involves the cup of God's wrath. This is, as we sang a little bit ago, a sweet and awful place. So how do we respond? You might go look up the lyrics of that song again, because I think it tells us. We respond with grateful tongues, asking, why was I the guest? And that gratitude then fuels our worship, and it fuels our mission to God's glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, you know. You know everything. You know us, our weaknesses, our failings, our sin. And you know you're God. You know you're the only one who could save us. Thank you, Lord, that you did, that you protect us. Thank you that you are utterly faithful to all that you have promised, and that you will never let us go. You won't lose one of us. Thank you that you are committed to the Father's will, and that the Father's will is for our salvation. Lord, hear our praise of you now. In your name, amen.